Let's turn, first of all, to God's Word. We're going to read from Revelation chapter 4, the whole chapter, in fact. And we will be dipping into this chapter of the Bible a little bit, though we're going to look at many verses across the whole scope of Scripture. But let's read God's Word, Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. On the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Now, normally, when a preacher will preach systematically through Scripture. In other words, they take a book of the Bible and work through it in an orderly and in a systematic way, preaching the main truths of each passage as they come to them. And that's right. That is correct. Such systematic preaching ensures, doesn't it, that the preacher preaches God's agenda and not his own agenda. It ensures that the preacher doesn't ride any hobby horses, so to speak, but brings out the important balance of God's truths as God wants them to be brought out. It also ensures that certain aspects of the truth are not ignored or de-emphasized. So systematic expository preaching should be, and is in this church, the normal way for a preacher to bring God's word to us. However, there's also a place, on occasion, for what I might call topical preaching. Why is that? Because some truths may be, though they may be clearly within the Bible, never the main thrust of a particular passage within the Bible. Yes, they are truths, and they are there within the Bible, but they may not be the main thrust of any particular passage within the Bible. For example, the Bible is absolutely shot through with the truth and with the reality of the Trinity. God is three persons in one being. It's all the way through the Bible. The Bible is shot through with it. However, not one passage of Scripture makes that truth its primary teaching. Therefore, exclusively practicing systematic expository preaching may not emphasize that wonderful and vital truth adequately enough. Of course, that doesn't mean then that topical preaching is then divorced, as it were, from the Bible. It's not that, no, not in the slightest. The topical preaching is still to be centered upon God's word, perhaps by using a specific passage from the Scriptures in order to illustrate the topical truth in question. And I hope you'll see that tonight, that we will be looking at what Scripture says, not what I say. What I say doesn't matter. What Scripture says does matter. Now, this evening, we're going to begin, as Stuart has already mentioned, begin a series of topical sermons. The overarching topic, which will bind all these sermons together, is what it means to live as a Christian within this world, particularly as we live and walk and fellowship together within the community of the local church. In other words, this series is going to be about church life. Effectively, how God wants us to live together as his people. How God wants the local church to function and to work. So that's our overarching topic, church life. How are we going to approach this? Well, we're going to do this, God willing, over the coming weeks and months. We're going to do this by looking at three things. First, the purpose of the local church, what it's here for, what are its aims and its goals. So we'll be looking at things like fellowship, evangelism. Second, we're going to look at the structure of the local church, how it's to be constituted and set up, how it's to work, how it's to function. So we'll be looking there at things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, elders, deacons and the like. And third, we're going to look at the character of the local church, what it's to be like, how it's to look to others, both within and without. So we'll look at the purity and the unity within the church. We'll look at things like discipline. So that's our aim, God willing, over the coming weeks. And this week we'll begin to look at the purpose of the local church. Now ask yourself, put on your thinking caps. What's the primary purpose? What's the overarching goal and aim of the local church? What is it? Well, if you're not so sure, you haven't already guessed by what's been said earlier, let me give you some verses from the Bible to help you make up your mind. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and 29. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or from the passage we read earlier, Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In other words, worship, declaring God's greatness in his wisdom and in his power and in his purity and in his love. Worship is the ultimate purpose for our lives, both as individuals, but also together as his people. Indeed, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So this, worship, this is our specific subject for this evening. Yes, it is maybe a somewhat controversial subject in our days. That's true for everyone, so it seems, has an opinion about worship. Everyone from the arch-traditionalist to the ultra-radical modernist, everyone has a point of view. A point of view which often they're prepared to defend no matter what. Nevertheless, and we're not going to be particularly controversial tonight, but nevertheless, this is the subject we are going to consider for this evening. I have six headings. It's very difficult to preach one sermon on worship. These six headings could actually be six sermons, but if we do that, we'll never get to the end of my series on church life. So we just have six headings, and we'll go through those six headings very, very quickly. So you need to fasten your seatbelts, concentrate, and pay attention. Firstly then, worship consists of both adoration and action. Adoration and action. It consists of both words of praise from our lips, but also deeds of service through our lives. It consists of both. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, everything we do, every action we take, every deed we perform, everything must be for the glory of God. Everything. Therefore, we must never, ever separate our lives into that which is secular and into that which is spiritual. That's the danger, isn't it? The Bible knows of no such divide. The whole of our lives, everything we do, is to be spiritual. And as a result, worship must be an intrinsic part of every aspect of our lives. We worship God not just with our lips, but also with our hands. As one theologian has put it, there is something profoundly hypocritical, he writes, about praising God for God's mighty deeds of salvation and cooperating at the same time with the demons of destruction, whether by neglecting to do good or by actively doing evil. Of course, worship must not only be action. That's another real danger, isn't it? What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 6, verse 6? But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. That is in private, isn't it? Pray to your Father who is unseen. In other words, we can truly worship privately with what we say and with what we think. And the local church also. The local church, as we shall see in just a moment or two, the local church also is to gather together regularly for worship and for praise. See, that's why we're commanded in Hebrews 13, verse 15, to continually, notice that, to continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, fruit of lips, profess his name. Therefore, worship is not just action. Worship is not just adoration. Worship consists of both adoration and action, of both praise and practice. Never divorce the two. Secondly, worship is to be both individual and corporate. Individual and corporate. We're to worship both by ourselves, but also together with other Christians. Now, that we worship as individuals, we've just seen, haven't we? In fact, we must worship God as individuals. Again, as we've just seen, through every aspect of our lives. That's true. But, and this is the point, the Church of God is bigger, much bigger, much, much bigger than any single one of us. And when we gather together as God's people in order to worship God, we do so as the Church of God. See, the Church of God is not only here to provide mutual encouragement for ourselves as members together of the body of Christ. It does that, yes, but it's not just here to provide that mutual encouragement. It's also for us to approach God in a special way in order to worship and praise him. I would suggest that that is the primary purpose of the local church. For example, consider Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. And then just a few verses further on, verse 25. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Colossians 3, verse 16, which Rob will be coming to in a few weeks or months' time. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. See, both of those passages from Hebrews 10 and from Colossians 3, both of those passages teach us that the church comes together. Yes, in order to encourage one another in our faith, that's true, but also to worship and to adore and to praise God. We draw near to God, don't we? We're to sing psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit to God. The primary aspect of our meeting together is not horizontal, it's vertical. Therefore, worship is both individual and corporate, both by ourselves and together with other Christians. Thirdly, worship is both commanded and desired. Commanded by God, but also, even more, it's desired by God. Commanded by God, God also desires it. And there's a difference between those two things. You see, worship is not some sort of choice or preference for us to do or not to do. No. Worship is our duty. We're to bring glory to God. That's why we've been created, to glorify God. It's man's chief end, isn't it? Indeed, we've seen this command already, that we are to worship in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and 29. Ascribe to the Lord, that's a command, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. See it again in Psalm 100, verse 2. Worship the Lord, it's a command. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. In the words of Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So worship is clearly, isn't it? It's something we're all commanded to do, our duty. However, there's more to it than just that. The worship is not just some abstract command, so to speak. No, God himself, think about it, God himself also desires our worship. Isn't that amazing? Delights in our worship. And notice again those words of praise from Revelation 4 verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for." What's that little word "for"? It means, actually means because. Because. Because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Do you see it? Because. Because we've been created by God's express will, purpose, and plan. "Oh, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Because we have been created by God's express will, so our proper response to God is to worship him. Worthy, because we have been created, worthy are you to receive glory and honour and power. So God expects it, doesn't he? God has willed it. God desires it. Therefore, God both commands, but also desires our worship. You realise that? Fourthly, there we go. Worship is both a right thing for us to do, but it should also be a delight for us to do. Now, why is worship a right thing for us to do? Because God is truly, truly worthy of all our praise and adoration. Indeed, we worship God, don't we, in the glory and the majesty of who he is. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." And we worship God also, don't we, for the wonder of what he has done, for what he has promised to do. 2 Kings 17, verse 39. "Worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." And we've experienced that in our own lives, haven't we, as believers in Jesus Christ, delivery from the enemy of sin and Satan in our lives. Worship of God, you see, is the only right and proper response of our hearts and of our lives towards him, for all that he is and for all that he has done. But again, this is not something abstract. No, not only is it right, it should also be an utter delight for us. It should. Again, Psalm 100, verse 2, "Worship the Lord with gladness." Do we do that? Come before him with joyful songs. So what makes our worship delight? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, it's not the beauty and wonder of the worship itself, is it? Shouldn't be. Can be, but it shouldn't. No. Not the hymns, is it? It's not the songs, not the prayers. Sometimes they can be, but no. That's not what makes it a delight. No. For our delight must be in the object of our worship. Not in the worship itself. It must be in God himself. In other words, worship is delightful because God himself is delightful. God is both fearfully holy, but also wonderfully delightful. At the same time, we have to delight in him. You see, the danger is we can worship, if I can put it like that. We can worship rather than worship God. We can do that, can't we? John Carson puts it like this. It's a little bit like those who begin by admiring the sunset, but soon begin to admire themselves admiring sunset. Crazy, isn't it? But no, now. Let us not lose sight of who we worship. Let's not be taken up in the worship itself, but in the God whom we worship. But let's not lose sight of the sheer wonder of who God is and what God has done. Psalm 66, verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Verse 5, come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. Worship is a delight for both in who God is, delight both in who God is and in what God has done. However, worship should also be a delight. Why? Because we worship God now, today, in anticipation of how we will worship God in the future. With pure hearts in the unshielded glory of his presence. For apart from that hope of our hearts in the future, our worship is actually meaningless. Our worship is futile. You see, then, in the very presence of God, then we worship of God will truly be the central characteristic of our lives. Do you realise that? Don't get the false idea that heaven will thus be boring. I think some people get that wrong impression. But no, it's totally to miss the point, isn't it? Isaiah 33, verse 17, my favourite verse. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Let that grip you. Therefore, worship in heaven will be glorious. It'll be wonderful. It'll be an utter delight. So we must worship today in anticipation of heavenly worship to come. Need to move on. Fifthly, worship is Trinitarian. Now everyone seeks someone or something to worship without exception. Everyone. Dostoevsky, one of my favourite authors, in one of his books wrote, so long as man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone to worship. How true is that? That's even true for atheists. So we all worship something. However, true worship consists of worshipping the one true God, and him alone. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Verse 13. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. But the problem is, all our wrongdoing separated us from God, hasn't it? All our wrongdoing has disqualified us from worshipping and loving and serving God. So how then can we love and serve and worship God? How? Only through the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. But Jesus Christ has removed, hasn't he? Once and for all time, he has removed the horrific barrier of our sin so that we can now come and truly worship God as we ought. Only through Jesus Christ. Only through him. Hebrews 9, 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Therefore, true worship is only possible through the death of Jesus Christ for us. Now, true worship is also only God-centred. It's to be focused upon him alone. You see, God is not just interested, is he, in our worship? It's not centred upon love and service for him. It's not about worshipping anything. No, it's about worshipping God alone. And true worship must also be Christ-centred. Of course, Jesus Christ is God. We know that. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. So it's right, therefore, for us to worship him. However, even more than that, this is actually what the Father himself desires from us, to worship his Son. John 5, verses 22 and 23. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Isn't that incredible? Now, anybody can believe that Jesus does not claim equality with the Father. That verse, I just do not know. All may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Indeed, we see this worship of the Son most clearly, don't we, in Revelation 5. For in that chapter, only one person is able to bring about God's purposes for this universe. Who is that person?
the lion
of the tribe of Judah, who is also the lamb. In other words, it's Jesus, isn't it? But where is this lamb? Where is he? Standing in the very center of God's throne. He is one with God himself. And in verse 9 we read, "You," that is the lamb, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why is he worthy? "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." For Jesus Christ is worthy, isn't he, of all our praise? Yes, because he's God, that is right. But also because he is the slaughtered lamb. Verse 12, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Worthy is the lamb. So our worship is to be God-centered and Christ-centered. But it's also, our worship is also enabled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's Trinitarian. That's our heading for this section. You see, the Holy Spirit energizes us when we're weary and tired. He gives us power and conviction and we're depressed. Informs our understanding so that we worship God and Christ according to genuine knowledge. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Our worship must be Trinitarian. Particularly and finally and more briefly, our worship must be Bible-based. Must be Bible-based. It's Bible-based in two essential ways. Two ways. First, the Bible shows us how we are to worship. It shows us how. Of course, it's not that the Bible lays down very precise ways for us to do this. For example, the time of day when we should meet for worship or the length of time we should spend in prayer. Rather, the Bible shows us the things we can and should include in our corporate worship. What does the Bible teach us that we should have and include and use within our corporate worship? Bible reading, prayer, preaching, singing of hymns and spiritual songs, and so on. The Bible teaches us how to worship. Second, not only does it teach us how to worship, the Bible also helps us to express our worship. But the Bible, well, it must actually permeate all the things we do in corporate worship. Not just in our Bible reading and teaching and preaching, no, but also in our praying and in our singing and in other aspects of our worship. The Bible must permeate all that we do. Robert Doyle expresses it like this. "The characteristic response we are to make to God as he comes to us, clothed in his promises, clothed with the gospel, is faith. To each other we confess and testify to the greatness of God." Okay, so as a church, as a company, as a community, as a family of God's people, we are to confess and testify to one another the greatness of God. It goes on. "We do this by the very activity of making God's word the center of our activities, by reading it, preaching it, making it the basis of exhortation, and even setting it to music in hymns and praise." Therefore, our worship must be Bible-based. Well, that's worship, the overarching goal of our life and walk and fellowship together as the people of God. However, isn't it amazing? I hope it's come through to you how amazing it is. But isn't it amazing that we can truly worship God? It's amazing. Despite our own sinfulness and rebellion, we can worship God. Why is that possible? Because Jesus Christ, through his life and death and resurrection, has made it possible. That's why. Isn't that amazing? Amazes me. And ultimately, worship, declaring God's greatness in his wisdom and in his power and in his purity and in his love. Worship must be the primary longing and desire of our hearts. It must be. But that's precisely why Jesus Christ died, that we might bring glory to his Father. Why Jesus died. Listen to these verses from Paul, Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, may God help us to be truly a worshipping people. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, we come before you exhilarated, but also in a way downcast. Exhilarated that through Christ's life and death, through your Spirit's energies in our hearts, opening our eyes, drawing us to yourself, we can glorify you. We can declare your greatness in your wisdom and power, and purity and love. But Lord, we fail. So often our worship is half-hearted, not whole-hearted. So often we are lukewarm in our praise. Yes, we sing hymns of praise, but do we sing them joyfully? With gladness. Lord, forgive us. Help us truly to be those who worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.